Father, we come to your word now and pray for the work of your spirit in our hearts and minds. Lord, we are your people. We are the sheep of your pasture. Now, we pray that you would feed your sheep. Help us, Lord, to come hungry to your word, to find the green pastures that our souls need. Refresh our souls, we pray, by the still waters. Help us, Lord, to find good things from your word. Bless the minister this day. Bless his speaking. May his thoughts be presented in such a way, Lord, that you would own them, that you would speak to us and bless our congregation, bless our families, bless our neighbors, bless, Lord, our nation. May we, Lord, shine for you and help us now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Lord willing, we're going to be coming next week to Paul's gospel attitude in verses 14 through 16. I hope you notice that as you read through that, you feel that coming from the apostle's own heart of his being indebted, of his being eager, of his being unashamed of the gospel of God. Then we're going to have only two more messages after that before making our descent into something of the Mariana Trench. Here in verses 18 down to 32, the great depths of man's sinfulness. But in many ways, this Christianized greeting of verses 8 through 13 is to be placed under the umbrella of Paul's obligation and his eagerness to preach the gospel. What he's leading up to in these verses 14 and following, we're already starting to get some sense of where he is traveling when he addresses the Romans as he does in this way. He's explaining here his desire. He's telling these Romans why he wants to come and visit them. He's speaking about his purpose in his visit, as well as the reason for his delay in coming to that great place. And think about it. How could it possibly be that the very apostle to the Gentiles, Paul, tarries so long from coming to the capital of the Roman Empire? He has traveled so many miles through Asia Minor, through Cyprus, and up into Macedonia, down into Greece. Why has he resisted coming all the way over to Rome, to Italy, which is the center of the Gentile world at that time? But we also know, as we think about this, Paul's own policy of not going where there is a foundation already laid. He was a missionary. He went where the gospel had not yet been preached, where people had not yet believed, where a church had not yet been founded. That was his policy. And he knew, as we see here, that there were already Christians in the great capital of Rome. Nevertheless, we see him eager to come to these who are called and beloved saints, as we saw last week, coming to them with grace and peace from the triune God. This, as we're going to see this morning, is a marvelous window for us to peer into and see the heart of Paul. There is a richness that is exemplified in his whole attitude here in these six verses, the apostle himself being our model. You see, beginning in verse 8, how Paul is a jubilant songster. He begins with thanksgiving unto God, praising God in this way. Paul then in verse 9 is a priestly servant, God whom I serve. And that word serve is very unique, as we'll see. Paul is a constant petitioner at the end of verse 9 and the beginning of verse 10, always praying for you. And then Paul is a generous giver. He is a lover of the saints and desires to serve them in the rest of verse 11 and into the rest of the passage. Paul is a purposeful builder, the end of verse 11, in order that you may be established. And he is an appreciative receiver in verse 12. Not just that I'm going to give these gifts unto you, but I'm also going to receive from you, both of us together in the faith. He's an appreciative receiver. Paul is also a patient waiter upon the sovereign God. In verse 13, he says, how often I've wanted to come, but I have been hindered under God's will from doing so. And then finally, Paul, a spiritual farmer. He is living and seeking for fruit, for harvest at the end of verse 13. That I may obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. Do you see this passage is just remarkably rich? I had to struggle a bit with the title. It could just as easily have been called Gospel Giving or Gospel Generosity or Gospel Serving or Gospel Desires and Passions or Gospel Dedication, Gospel Commitment, or Gospel Fruitfulness. But I've chosen Gospel Devotion. Paul's evident devotion to these yet unseen believers of whom he has heard. But that gospel devotion flows first and foremost from his relationship with the Lord. What a God-centered introduction these verses are in this greeting. And so we're going to look at two points today. Two sides, really, of the same coin. Paul's devotion to his God and Savior, and then Paul's devotion to serving God's people, the saints who are at Rome. So Paul begins here with this vertical concern. He starts off with thanksgiving, not to the Romans. How I thank you, Romans, that you're good Christians. He doesn't start that way. He starts with seeing the author of their faith, the author of their godliness. He thanks God and the faith which he has given in the capital. Paul says first, but it's interesting, he never says second. Imagine if your pastor, every time he pulls out his outline, said, now our first point's going to be, and then never got to his second point. Is that what Paul's doing here? Probably not. Some think that he gets so excited he just doesn't come back to number two. But it's probable that he is speaking about this foremost or first off and not necessarily setting up an outline. So here he is thanking God. And thanking God is not unique in Paul. I mean, he is always thanking. Whenever we open up his letters, with one exception, we find thanksgiving to God for the Philippians and for the Corinthians and for the Ephesians and for the Colossians and so forth. There's one exception, the Galatians. The book that is the most like the book of Romans in content, and we understand why he's not too thankful, because they were departing from the gospel. So thanksgiving is sweet on the lips of Paul. But while thanksgiving is found in other greetings, the way he expresses it here is unique. He says, I give thanks through Jesus Christ. I thank my God through Jesus Christ. And I think there's something of an interesting wordplay here, because Paul had just mentioned the grace of God in verse 7. The word charis is at the heart of the word for thanksgiving, Eucharist. You hear the charis in the middle of Eucharist. Grace leads to thanksgiving. Grace leads to giving good grace unto God. We thank you, our God. We recognize and acknowledge you in what you are doing. And so that seems to make sense. God is my God to Paul, precisely because Jesus is my Savior. He who has the Son has the Father also. If you do not have the Son, you do not have the Father. But this is a two-way road then, as F.F. Bruce observes, that through Christ, grace comes to us. But when we reciprocate and give thanks or praise or worship to God, all of that is also mediated unto God by the same Jesus. Jesus gives the grace, and Jesus is the one who leads us in our worship, who leads us in our praise and thanksgiving as we convey our gratitude to the Lord. As Paul is writing miles and miles away from Corinth over to Rome in the west, he begins not here then with the horizontal, but with the vertical. And that with the most central quality of what it means to be a Christian, and that is grace. Thomas Erskine wrote, in the New Testament, religion is grace, and ethics is gratitude. That's how it works. Why be holy? Why be godly? It's because of the grace of God. Paul is moved to praise and to thanks by the public testimony of these far-off brothers and sisters in Jesus. And he lets them know about it at the end of verse 8. For your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. How often are we found expressing heartfelt gratitude to God in prayer for believers, for those who are around us who believe, and in turn expressing the praise verbally to those that we love and who we hold dear? Are we quick to be thankful for one another? I find that my lips need training because I'm very, very quick to complain about one another. I complain about people around me. How free are our lips in ingratitude rather than thanksgiving? I don't like your driving. I don't care for this or that about you. Paul covered much in love and was effusive in praise of those beloved of God and called by the gospel of Jesus. And that brings us to a second very rich part of Paul's gospel devotion to God and to the Messiah in verse 9. For God, whom I serve in my spirit, the preaching of the gospel of the Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you. I want you to look at that word serve, as I mentioned earlier. God, whom I serve. That's a different word than back in verse 1, when Paul begins by saying, I am a bondservant of Christ Jesus. There's the word doulos. There is the word slave or servant. But the word that he uses here in verse 9 is latria, the idea of a worshiping servant, a servant of God, one who is serving in worship. That's the word that is picked out here by Paul. It's the same root of what we find over in Romans 12 in verse 1, where Paul there is saying, therefore, by the mercies of God, I beg of you that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice unto God, acceptable unto him, which is your spiritual service of worship. Same word, same root is found there. So this is a priestly picture. I'm serving God as a priest. In my service unto God, it is a worshipful, praising service. Again, a very God-centered concern. He's a worshiping servant in the gospel of his Son, it goes on. And I think the New American Standard is almost certainly correct in adding the helping words, the preaching of the gospel, because it's in the activity of what he does. It's not just I'm in the gospel, I've trusted in the gospel, and therefore I'm serving as a priest in this way. That's certainly true. But he's saying, as I'm actively serving God in my ministry in the gospel, this is what's going on. So it brings out that active quality of his devotion. And he is worshiping and serving Christ's gospel in his spirit, whom I serve with my spirit. Not as some take it, as the Holy Spirit, because you wouldn't say, whom I serve in my Holy Spirit. That doesn't fit. Nor, as others say, in my spirit of prayer. That's certainly true as far as it goes. But I think it's correct to see it here. Of I am serving in the depths of my being. My spirit, my soul, my heart. Some have even sought to translate this as a wholeheartedness. I serve with my whole heart as a priest unto God in the gospel work that has been given to me because of the revelation of Christ. So here is this full, internal, hearty love and dedication to his high King in heaven. And he punctuates all of it by the eye of God. God knows, he says. God is witness, as though he's standing in a court. He sees here that God looks on the inside, the one who looks upon the heart, who knows what is in a man, whether we speak the truth or are only putting on a good face or just saying pious things. He says, God knows. God is witness how much I long for you and to be with you. How solemnly does Paul take his Savior into all of his life and thought and service? It wasn't just a Sunday only thing. It wasn't just an occasional thing for him. It wasn't a surface matter. How fully does Paul adore and praise and thank and serve and pray as a child of God through Jesus, who presents his imperfect worship as perfect before the throne of the Father? And how dependently does he put himself at the disposal of his God and the Lord Jesus and his gospel as living clay in the living hand of a living spirit of grace and peace. Dear ones, if you read this and you go, I wish I had half of this man's devotion. I wish I had half of this man's faith, half of this man's piety, half his spirit, half his fire would do me well. God is Paul's vision, and it fills him and owns him. It captures and keeps him. It enthralls him and thrills him. You feel that just glowing out of these lines. These people who had never met him, People who may have had some question in their minds about, is he just ignoring us? How come he's not come to visit us? He lays all that in the dust with this warm greeting and embraces them with these words and says, I am coming in due time in God's will. Somebody has observed that in the apostles' writings, he is always looking for an avenue, an opportunity to soar into the heights where his Savior is seated in glory above all of this earth, above all of heaven. His God is big, and it shows in his big-hearted living and attitude. And then we come to just one last item here under this heading. So we'll save his prayer life for the second point of our message regarding his devotion to the Roman believers. But look briefly with me at verse 10, where he says, perhaps now at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. Paul is a man of purpose. He is a man of plans. You never find him just kind of doing nothing. He's always busy. He's a very practical man. He is full of various objectives, and he's got holy schemes going on all the time. Schemes of thinking, how can I bring the gospel? How can I bring men to the Savior? How can I bring the saved to greater faith and obedience? There is no question that he is a go-getter. And don't we know that just having completed the book of Acts? Every time we find him, he is energetic. He is engaging. He's attacking the enemy. He is go, go, go. But dear ones, see here how all of his planning and purposing and managing and striving, all of his ideas and desires and determinations are placed squarely beneath the will of God. By the will of God. All that he's doing, all of that which we have just described as Deo Volente written upon it, stamped upon it. Lord willing, God willing. Only then. So here is a humble disposition in this very active man. Not a false humility which is stymied or constricted by these things in his planning and purpose. But rather, it's an element of a self-sacrificing, self-surrender unto God. I will do these things, but I'm doing them under the Lord. It's a gracious attitude. He exemplifies what James wrote in chapter 4. Come now, you who say today or tomorrow, we'll go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. Dear friends, I think that this is a very important quality, in particular for American Christians. I don't know how many times I have heard British Christians, some of the Reformed coming over, we love to hear some of our brothers from the British Islands. I don't know how many times I have heard them say, if they've said it once, they've said it 20 times. You Americans exhaust us, he says. Man, your activity and your go-get-em attitude. Wow, they're just amazed by that. And that's in our blood. It's part of our heritage in this great nation. But that attitude has got to be placed firmly beneath the sovereign leadership of the Lord our God. That's where it goes awry, is when we are not being held by the Lord. And how do we see this then? Well, Paul willed. He actively desired. All of his willing and desiring was subject to the Lord's willing and the Lord's good pleasure. You see, God's will does not swallow up man's will. It's not like, well, if God is 100% sovereign, I don't have to do anything. I'm just going to kind of wait for him to kind of move me along. That's wrong. God's will does not swallow up man's will. The great doctrine, if you study the doctrine of providence, there's an element of that doctrine that talks about concursus. God's will and man's will does not work 50-50 or 100% zero. It is 100% plus 100%. You have the man of God can work because God works. Man can will because God wills. God's will is the foundation for our willing and our doing. And that is our strength, not our hindrance. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain. Who build it? You need to attempt to build it. But you need to know that you must build it dependently, trusting in the Lord to help you. Otherwise, it'll all be in vain. And one of my favorite verses on this subject, you can look at Philippians 2, of course, that God wills to for us to will and to do for His good pleasure. But I actually like Colossians 1:29 a little bit better, where Paul says, "For this purpose also I labor, striving." I labor, I'm working, I'm striving, I'm sweating according to His power, which mightily works within me. How am I working and striving? It's because God is at work in me. So it's not 50-50. It is 100%, 100%. Do you see God working in you in that way? That you're attempting to serve God in this fashion? Does He have the right to rule and overrule your plans? Does He have a way to stop you in your thoughts and activities beyond just something remarkable? Are you stirred up to make plans in and for your Lord? Are they plans and purposes that are worthy of Him? Remember that great motto of William Carey: ask great things from God, attempt great things for God. Now, what is great to each of us in our own unique and important callings is going to be different. Not all of us are to march off to Africa or to India. Nevertheless, there is a high calling for every single Christian, every believer, lowest to highest. And the question to ask is, what is yours? What is your purpose that God has called you for this time? And are you pursuing it? Are you accomplishing it? Are you doing so by the blessing of God? And if not, ask yourself, why not? What is the obstacle that's halting you and hindering you in this way? Mark it out. Call out what that is that's stopping you from pursuing what you know to be God's will in your life. And by the grace of God, seek to remove that obstacle, whatever it is that stands between you and your faithfulness, by grace to your great and high King Jesus. So, dear ones, Paul's devotion to his heavenly Father and to the Lord Jesus Christ is found in thankful praise, in his wholehearted priestly gospel service before the eye of God, and his purposing all that he does in and under the sovereign plan and desires of his heavenly Father. That's the first point. One, two, three, four, five, six, seven, eight. Now I'm going to demonstrate how you follow the will of the Lord and not your papers. Dear ones, we're going to stop here. This is good enough for us to think and chew on, is it not? Are we engaging with God's will as Paul was? Are you hungering and thirsting for His working in your life in a powerful fashion? And that doesn't mean just separating yourself from the church or going off somewhere alone. It just drives us back into the arms of His people. We cannot be so addicted to the will of God as we should be and neglect the concerns of those who are around us. I think it's one of the funniest adages that has been thrown up into the teeth of the church to say that we are so heavenly minded that we are no earthly good. If a person is truly heavenly minded, he cannot but be of earthly good, and especially in the church. And that's another weakness that we're going to see when we come to the next point, is how God calls us to serve one another. Paul gives us that. Why are we so backwards in saying if we are truly following the Lord, we're not going to care too much about what happens in the church? There seems to be a disconnect in our day and age under individualism and living for ourselves that has been kind of baptized as real piety, to neglect the church, to neglect the body of the Lord Jesus. And so service to the saints was very close to the heart of this one who had seen the Savior in greater and more blazing glory than the glory of the Son, which the Lord Jesus had made. Let's return tonight to the second half, shall we?
Would you like to come back and see what an evening service is about, some of you? We'll have the second half of this message tonight, Lord willing. Let's pray.
Father, hear our prayers now. We thank you for your will. Thank you for your long-suffering and care for us, how tender you are to your people. You call us, Lord, to be faithful to you. You've called us, Lord, to be worshipful servants, as Paul was. Lord, fill our hearts with gratitude. We are not nearly as grateful as we should be. Help us to fight against the sin of unthankfulness. And help us, Lord, to walk in a different way than we see in our world. And we do pray, Father, that we would honor you with this priestly attitude, that we are priests unto God. We are to serve you with service, with worship, not just on Sundays, but every day of the week. And we pray, Lord, for your will to be done in our lives. And we don't know, Lord, what that means, but help us not to fear that. Help us not to be afraid to give ourselves wholeheartedly to your callings in our lives. The God who calls is the God who will provide strength and courage and protection perfectly in our lives. You have never failed your people, ever. God, that's one of the wonderful things about you, that we stand in awe, that you are ever faithful. You've never failed. And we bless you for your wonderful promises, which are yes and amen in Jesus our Savior. Help us, Lord, to serve you throughout this day, and may our feet carry us again to your house this evening to hear the second part of this message. In Jesus' name, amen.